I wonder in heaven if Paul has got to learn the song Amazing Grace. Probably John Newton has been allowed to teach it to some people. But I can just imagine Paul singing, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. But he can say, grace has led me home. We're picking up the story in Acts at chapter 28. Paul's been in one of his worst dangers in this terrible shipwreck. But we pick up the stories. He has now safely reached the store. So Acts chapter 28, starting to read at verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed all of us because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and they said that he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honoured us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered on the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods of Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome.
Thank you, Nia and Josh and Marilyn. We are focusing in the next couple of Sundays on membership in the BICF. And when I finish sharing, Adam will come and share briefly again about church membership. And one of the reasons we're doing that is, as we've seen through the book of Acts, Paul started congregations, and they were committed to those congregations, and they served and were together in fellowship. And so church membership is actually a reflection of that kind of commitment that we have to the body of Christ in whatever place the Lord calls us. If you're here for some period of time, we encourage you to think about it. And I wanted to let you know that nobody, not even me, is a member of BICF Jung Won Soon right now. That might be a surprise for those of you that thought you've been members here for some period of time. But there's been a change in the constitution. We've changed from what used to be called associate membership to membership. So it means that you can be a member in more than one place, and some of us have memberships in churches in our homelands as well. That's all good. But the other significant change is that now everyone's membership will be a 2-year membership. And after the 2 years, it expires. And that is because there won't be a lot of, you know, dead wood collecting of people who've gone and not come back. So every 2 years, there'll be sort of a re-upping. You won't have to go through a class or anything, but you'll just have to sort of say, yeah, sign me up for another 2 years, and whatever that might mean for you. So from next Sunday, November 27th, and the following Sunday, December 4th, during the two worship services in the Oasis Room, there will actually be the elders sharing about membership. And if you want to be a member, and that's certainly your choice, you will attend one of the four classes that will be going on, you understand, the next two Sundays during the next two services. And so over there, if you're over there now, you will have to come over here to worship, and there will be the classes going on in those in that room the next two Sundays. And we look forward to that. We think it'll be a great opportunity for us to just sort of say, okay, count me in. I'll be a part of this family for a while, and I just hope that it'll be something you'll think and pray about in the next couple weeks. Well, the storm is over, and we've landed with Paul in the daylight in a new day, and let's pray as we look together to Acts chapter 28. Father in heaven, thank you for your love and your faithfulness. You indeed are our refuge and our strength. We give you praise that you are faithful in all seasons of life. Even when it's cold outside, we can trust you as our God. And so, Lord, as we now turn to your word, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds that we might hear your voice and follow in the way you want us to go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see from the map that should appear in a moment, the journey has taken Paul all the way now to Malta. I don't know whether the ship actually looked like that ship, but one way or another, on the three different ships, they made their way to this island of Malta. And very soon, we'll see, as it says, they got to Rome. And so, notice in verse 1, it says, once we're safely on shore, they arrived alive. When I was a college student in the United States, my college was 2,000 miles away from my home, and we spent a lot of time on interstate highways, and there was a sign that would occur every 100 miles, arrive alive, arrive alive. And I kept thinking, yeah, that's a really good idea. And then I went to seminary about 3,000 miles away from home, and I again saw arrive alive, arrive alive. And so they did, praise God. And they, of course, weren't on interstate. They were on the sea. But even as Isaiah said long ago, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And so Paul could see the hand of God's blessing. He trusted in the promises of God. He wasn't looking to the providence of God for his direction, but he was looking to the promises of God, because the providence of God didn't look that good sometimes. I mean, 14 days in the middle of that storm, a shipwreck, and then you get out of the boat and you have a snake hanging from your hand. It didn't really look like very good providence, did it? But I say that because we need to see, like Paul, that we trust God's word, not the circumstances of life. We're guided by Scripture, not by circumstance. A very important verse is in Deuteronomy 29:29, and it's easy to remember that address, where it says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we could do all the works of this law. That's a great verse to know. And what that tells us is that those things we don't know about, those secret things, that's God's business. We don't have an answer to every circumstance that happens to our life. But what we do have and can trust with a grip is the Word of God, the reliable, trustworthy promises of God, a Heavenly Father who loves us in all circumstances, who knows exactly where we are and what we need. Not all Christians arrive alive. Not everyone is safe in the storm. But the promises of God are just as true in death as they are in life, because God is eternal. In fact, if God has work for us to do, then God will keep us alive to do it. And if you have finished the work God has given you to do, why would you want to linger around here any longer? You see, the only guarantee in life is that we're with God. Whether we're with him on this side or whether we're with him on the other side, we are inseparably connected to the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so, how big is your God? Is he as big as the promises? As he is your faith trusting in him? Something that helps me as I think about the mysteries of this life is to hold on to four truths about God. God has all wisdom. God has all power. God has all love. And God has all justice. And if you keep in view his wisdom, his power, his love, and his justice, somehow I forgot one. If you hold all four, wisdom, power, love, and justice together, you'll realize that there is a lot of secret things that are from the Lord our God. But you can trust him in every circumstance of life. I love Paul's word to the Romans, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And so God is a God of all circumstances of life, and we can hold on to him and to his promises. And so, verse 2, they arrived alive, and they were blessed by the barbarians. Verse 2, the islanders showed us unusual kindness. And why I say barbarians, if you read the Greek text here, the word used for islanders is barbarians. In fact, the Greeks called everybody who wasn't Greek barbarians. And it seemed because their language was always bar, 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 that's what the Greeks seemed to hear when other people who didn't speak Greek were speaking. I thought it was interesting that they heard always bar, bar, bar. They'd never even been to Wudauko or Australia. You know, they always heard bar, 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 you know. And so, but what Luke's emphasis is the exceeding hospitality and kindness that these people gave to them. Paul and Luke and Aristarchus are three friends on that journey. They were treated like missionaries on a good furlough. In verse 7, it says, Publius, the chief official of the island, he welcomed us into his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. Now, I don't know whether all 276 of the people were entertained in the governor's home. I don't think so. It seemed like these guys got the preferential treatment and a special kindness was given. A note on this guy's name and title is that in almost every city that Paul visited, Luke mentions the person who was the magistrate in charge. Not only does he get their names right, he even gets their titles right, in spite of the fact that these varied from place to place and changed from time to time. Luke shows accurately and in a way that should commend it to the readers of his time the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to infuse and eventually to transform the world. Verse 10, they honored us in many ways. Verse 12, we put into sail at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. And verse 13, even the wind seems to be in their favor. The next day that south wind came up, not the nor'easter that had crashed them earlier. And verse 14, there we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so you get the feeling here, things are really going well. In every port, in every place, they found favor and hospitality. Verse 14, in a very understated way, he says, and so we arrived at Rome. Well, did you expect anything less? God had said to Paul, you will testify in Rome. God didn't say, well, you'll go 2 years in that Judean prison, and six different ships will get you there, and one of them is going to crash, and you're almost going to drown, but God did say, you'll get to Rome, and so they did. But I think what's interesting to spend a few minutes on is the darkness over the cause of suffering. Because these Maltese islanders did not interpret scripture, they interpreted circumstances. In fact, they interpreted a snake, not scripture. And in verse 4, you see that snake hanging from Paul's hand, and they say, aha, there's a murderer. He thought he would get away free, but justice has found him out. By the way, this text and Mark 16 are the proof texts for Christian snake handling. If you want to go there, you'll find them right there. But what it does show is that even these remote islanders are asking questions about justice, about life, about death, about the meaning of life. And I would say there are perhaps even some of us here who, although we are Christians, are interpreting circumstances more than scripture. For example, when something bad happens to someone, don't we sometimes think, well, whoa, what did they do wrong? How long has it been since they had their devotions? I mean, come on, does that happen to really good Christians? Well, we should acknowledge that you can't always draw a clear line between circumstances and causes. First of all, let's think about common suffering, those things that are natural to everyone on planet Earth. Job says, hardship doesn't spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, yet man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. Paul will say to the Corinthians, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. In other words, these are the things that are a result of living in a fallen world. These are the things that happen to all humanity. In fact, in verse 8 and 9, we see that his father was sick in bed with the fever and dysentery. In fact, many on the island were sick. In fact, this might be very well the common suffering of Malta. I read this week that Maltese fever, a recurring illness caused by bacteria, was common to goats on the island, like malaria, an acute phase when the afflicted would be desperately ill. This phase was followed by a recovery that would last 6 months to a year, after which the acute phase would occur again. Recurring bouts would be through their lifetime. So it seems that being on Malta was common suffering as they continuously were afflicted by this fever. One of our uncles in Hawaii, a Japanese man, got cancer several years back. He was a healthy man. He lived well. He loved the Lord. He jogged just about every day. He decided to go on a rigorous diet. And every time we'd see him, you know, it seems like he'd be mixing a new brew of fruit juices. And he was going to, you know, eat his way to health or drink his way to health. Well, Uncle Morgan lived a few more years and served the Lord faithfully for those years. But now he's gone to be with the Lord. There is common suffering. Everyone dies. Whether we fruit juice a few more years out of our life or not, at one way or another, there will be an end to our lives. There is also corrective suffering. Sometimes God uses suffering to get us back onto the right path. In Hebrews 12, it says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. In fact, it's one of the signs of being a child of God that discipline comes into our lives. And so I think when we receive suffering, there should be a question, you know, how am I doing? Am I being faithful? Am I being fruitful? Am I walking with God in the areas of my life? And so I think that that sort of checkup that we need to do with our lives is important. In fact, Paul will write to Timothy, set an example for the believers in speech, in love, in faith, and purity. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect your gift. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Do people see your progress? Do people see my progress? Are we known as men and women who are growing more like Christ? And so we are to be a people who continue on in this journey. And if there's no proof of the progress, maybe you're not on the road yet. Maybe you've not yet really started to follow Christ. Paul asks the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? There's also constructive suffering to develop our character, to make us stronger. We rejoice in our sufferings. That's a strange verse, isn't it? We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. There's a modern heresy today that says if you really have the Holy Spirit, you'll have wealth, you'll have health, you'll have everything good and a painless, joyful life, because that's what you'll have in the Holy Spirit. But this verse seems to say that suffering is not just for sinners, suffering is even for saints, that we grow even in the midst of suffering. And it seems that there is a direct link here between the pain of suffering and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I thought about that when I look back at Stephen. In fact, it says in Acts 7 that this crowd gathered around him, and Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up to heaven and sees the glory of God, Jesus at the right hand of God, and at that moment, they rocked his world, literally. And so at the moment of the power of the Spirit filling the servant of God came that horribly violent death. John Wesley. Did you know that John Wesley was a missionary before he was a Christian? In fact, he was on his mission voyage from England to the United States, or not by then U.S., I guess, called America. And out there on the Atlantic Ocean, John Wesley encountered a storm. And all the immigrants were screaming and just thinking this is the end. But there was a strange group of Germans called Moravians. They were there gathered in prayer. The men, the women, all, even the children, gathered in calm prayer. And you can see this picture here of Wesley where he says, I found to my horror that I was afraid, mortally afraid of dying. You see, it was the calm of these Moravian German Christians that led Wesley to realize, hey, even I'm a missionary, but maybe I'm not even a Christian. Maybe God hasn't really changed my life to trust him in the midst of this horrible storm. Those little kids who were singing their confident songs in the face of death were a rebuke to John Wesley. There's also Christ glorifying suffering. And again, Stephen is an example of that, isn't he? Or even in chapter 5, where the apostles came in from the arrest of healing the man. Remember there in chapter 3, they preached at that scene of his deliverance, and they were flogged. But they were rejoicing for the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And so we see that Christ is glorified even in that suffering. So the disciples didn't always get this. We'll find in John chapter 9, for example, they link blindness with badness. You remember that? Jesus went along, John 9. He saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You see, the rabbis taught, interestingly, that even unborn children who were, of course, sinning in their mother's womb, you know, kicking them and all, those unborn children would be punished for whatever they were doing. And so, you know, was this man guilty for that sin, or was his parents guilty? But Jesus' answer is, this is the glory of God. Do I mean to say that a man, a child, a baby would be born blind and then grow up stumbling in that darkness for his life until he meets Jesus Christ and is healed by him for the glory of God? Yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. The glory of God is the highest aim. Even this man's blindness, you see, was working together for good and for the glory of God. We've been praying for Olya, a girl from Kyrgyzstan. I met her maybe 10 years ago when she was in her 20s. She had graduated from Columbia University in New York. She had a great job. She had a promising profession. And she got brain cancer. And Olya's Muslim parents, who already were alienated about her faith in Christ, were even more angry at that God had given her this cancer. And it was quite a journey. I mean, chemo and surgeries and relapsing and back and forth. And well, praise God, 10 years on, Olya's alive and apparently quite well. But it was great this week to get a letter. Olya's parents have become Christians. She has been praying for years for their salvation. She thought they would surrender their lives as a result of God sparing her life, as well as the love and support that the family of God had shown her. But they seemed really resistant. A few weeks ago, her parents invited an older Christian man to tea. He had an opportunity to share his faith with them, and at the end of the conversation, they prayed to receive Christ. You can imagine Olya's joy. Do you see, God sees the big picture, the eternal focus of life. He's not just looking at that little blip of years that we're here living, but from beginning to end, the glory of Christ is the goal, even at times in our suffering. There's even cosmic suffering. Perhaps the most classic story in the Bible of unexplained suffering is Job. As you know, on one terrible day, Job lost their cattle, their servants, their sons, their daughters. And in chapter 1 of the book of Job, he tears his robe, shaves his head, falls to the ground, and worships. Naked I came into my mother's womb, come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And then his friends show up, and things don't get any better. And they blame him, and they come up with all kind of wrong reasons why Job goes through his problems. And for 37 chapters, they talk and speculate and get almost everything wrong. And finally, at 38th chapter, God says, enough already. Let me talk. Let me ask you a couple of questions. And so they have a pop biology quiz. They talk about basic things and the created order. And Job's so nervous that he swallows his pencil. He can't even answer the first question. And finally, at the end of it all, Job says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. In Job's case, God was demonstrating before Satan and all the fallen and unfallen angels that a man will worship and serve God for who God is, and not merely because God takes care of him and prospers him. And so cosmic suffering means we don't know why God does what he does. Even when God does speak in the book of Job, he doesn't give an answer. He doesn't say, let me tell you, Job, what the real reason behind all this is. Rather, God just shows himself big and big and even bigger. And the bigger God shows himself, by contrast, the smaller Job's problems become. And so if you've got a small God, let me tell you, you're going to have big problems. But if you've got a big God, somehow, even through the tears, your problems will get smaller and smaller in the face of who he is. And so we find cosmic suffering even in the case of our Lord, where he says, now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for the very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You see, the cosmic glory is seen on the cross. And on Malta, they sort of entered into that discussion, didn't they? When verse 5, Paul shook that snake into the fire and suffered no ill effects, they sat watching and thought, well, any minute he's going to drop dead. And he didn't. Then their reaction was what? He's a god. How fickle people are, aren't they? And so, as a person who overcomes this deadly snake bite, he must be divine, right? No, it certainly means that the power of God infused this mortal man. But as we know, Paul is on his way to death in Rome. But at the center of heaven's throne is the ultimate example of cosmic suffering and glory. When John sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. And so God, in his sovereignty, is working the world around the purpose of his sovereign glory. Well, the delight in Christian service. Paul had tranquility in the midst of his turmoil. Here they are on that island. Think about an island today. Might be a little warmer place to be. They needed a break. I mean, really, he had made that long journey to get to Jerusalem, remember? And when he got there, there wasn't exactly a welcome mat rolled out for him. He's beaten. He's thrown into prison. In fact, for 2 years. And finally, in chains, they leave Jerusalem. And across the sea and shipwrecked, and now they land there on the island. But isn't it interesting in our text, in this we go through the book of Acts, the emphasis is not on the human suffering or on the pain that they go through. In fact, it seems incidental to the story of the advance of the gospel. Remember in chapter 23, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you've testified me about me in Jerusalem, you'll testify about me in Rome. Remember in chapter 27, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete when you've spared yourself this damage and loss. Even apostles can say, I told you so. But now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, An angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it'll happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." Amazing, isn't it? Paul writes of his own emotional struggle in Philippi, where he says, "I've learned to be content with whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content." I love the verb there, "I learned this." What he's saying is contentment doesn't come naturally, even to an apostle. He learned it. I'm sure through experiences where he didn't really feel so content. But somehow, as he saw consistently the hand of God blessing and supplying, he learned to trust him in every circumstance. And Paul is steady at a time of uncertainty. Everybody lost their heads except Paul. And he said, "Hey guys, I told you, listen to what I told you." You see, he just sort of steadily, kind of a little bit irritating actually, but God gave him such grace that he could just stand with that resolve. In verse 23, he says, "The God whose I am and whom I serve." I hope that's true of you. I hope this is your testimony. And as I've sort of been looking back at this book, I've thought, you know, it seems to kind of end with a whimper, doesn't it? I mean, you get Pentecost, 3,000 are saved. A couple days later, or maybe months, Luke says, now the number's up to 5,000 men. Then you go through the great excitement in Samaria, where they come to know the Lord. You get an Ethiopian coming into the kingdom of God. You get Cornelius' house coming. And then it kind of ends with a whimper in a committee meeting in Jerusalem where they're arguing about this and arguing about that. Well, then we get Paul, and he comes to faith in Christ, and he goes off on mission journeys, three of them. And everywhere he goes, there's drama and there's excitement and people coming to know the Lord. And then he goes to prison and he goes in front of this guy and he goes in front of that guy and he ends, you know, going on a ship, and we really aren't going to be sure what's going to happen to Paul. But isn't that, for those of you that might have a gray hair on your head, a little bit what life is like? I mean, the excitement, the drama of going to college and getting your degree and getting your profession and getting into the workforce and getting a spouse and having a child and seeing them grow up and then ending drooling and in diapers somewhere. Isn't that sort of how life goes for some of us? But you see, in all of it, from the beginning to the end, God is with his servant. And so the inseparable love of God taking him through those great moments and even into the end, God is faithful. And so we're never told exactly whether Paul preached in Malta, but you know, we've never seen Paul not preaching. Paul doesn't seem to know how to not preach. We know that the gospel is in word and deed. In fact, he tells the Romans what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Or at the end of Romans, that all nations will believe and obey. He says to Timothy, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am." Paul knew his identity. These last days, I was at this global leadership summit. So I guess now I'm a global leader. And it was good. Didn't know what it was going to be, but I liked it, and they'll have it next year. You might want to go. But one of the things they talk about is knowing who you are, knowing what you're called to do. And Paul had that down perfectly. He knew his calling. He knew his identity. And so we see the steadiness of these guys, even to the details in verse 11 that Luke notices the names of the ship, because every ship from that time had a name derived from the decoration or adornment carved on its prow. And one more thing, we see Paul serving, don't we? In fact, this Malta time was November, a cool autumn November, probably not this cold. Paul, the hero of the voyage, verse 2, as they built the fire, he himself is willing to go out and collect firewood. He's not so big, as Barclay says, it's only the little man who refuses the little task. But Paul was the Lord's free man. A job to be done, he gladly did it. He joined in the lifelong calling of serving. When they needed prayer, verse 8, he went to see him, that is the Father, and he prayed for him and put his hands on him and healed him. And then the whole island came to be cured. Paul, an integrated Christian who combined spirituality with sanity and faith and works. He believed that God would keep his promises and had the courage to say grace in the presence of hard-bitten pagans on that ship. But his trust and godliness did not stop him seeing either that the ship would not take risks with the onset of winter, or that sailors must not be allowed to escape, or that he needed to gather wood to keep a beach fire burning. What a man. He was a man of God and of action, a man of the Spirit and of common sense. So let us, like him, delight in our service of God. And let us even more, like him, delight in our Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love. From the beginning of our life to the very end, there is nothing that can separate us from you. And you are even working good in us and changing us through the circumstances and the sufferings of life that you ordain to make us and conform us more and more to your image. Thank you for the example of your servants and for their endurance in the calling of the gospel. Help us to follow in their noble footsteps. And Lord, I ask your blessing on some here who may have not yet come to know you, that you will help them to know the joy of Christ and the blessing of his service. We pray in your name.